I don't know about you, but this week I found myself, like many, many folks in the country, at a gas station, scribbling down what I thought were going to be my lucky numbers. I was bubbling in family birth dates and numbers from jerseys I wore in high school, picking other numbers that have significance in my life while jotting them down with a golf pencil huddled in the back of a 7-Eleven. I played the lotto, anxious to get a piece of that $1.2 billion prize. Now, I know what you're saying. The lump sum prize cash money is only $600 million. Well, friends, somehow I would be okay with that. I played the lotto and found that a funny thing started happening. I started spending money that I didn't have. I was buying houses. I was buying boats. I was fixing cars. I was paying off debts. I was paying the medical bills, and I was planning for that next stellar European vacation. I talked to others in my family, and they had far more noble and far more thoughtful and generous ideas of how to spend the money if they were going to win. They would donate to charities and causes that were meaningful to them. They would anonymously give gifts to those who they cared about and who they thought were doing good work. They would pay off debt and work towards a more secure and prosperous future. I was humbled by those in my life who were more generous and whose heart was much bigger than mine. I was also humbled on Friday evening at 11:01 when I found that I matched exactly zero of the numbers. Not a single one. Not a single number. And what's interesting to me is that until about 4 p.m. on Thursday, I had no thoughts or dreams about any money that I did or didn't have. But I found myself, if I'm honest, I found myself disappointed Friday evening that what I thought for and what I hoped for wasn't going to happen. I got upset about this reality that wasn't going to be. And I found new meaning in the opening lines from our chapter of James this week. The writer says, "You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Really, James? Really had to hit the nail on the head this week. I mean, come on. And friends, even though the concept of Mega Millions jackpot is something that's not really translatable between James's time and ours, I believe that this chapter of James, as the book of James has done, continues to give us great wisdom on how to live and find our way in this life of faith, especially when the going gets tough and we realize that we don't get what we want. See, James is interested in asking tough questions like, what do we do when we don't have enough? How do we manage when we want what we don't have? And how do we pursue holiness when the ways of the world are enticing and seem to be a heck of a lot easier? And true to form for James, there are no easy answers to these questions in chapter 4 or in the whole book. Rather than a cut-and-paste formula or a universal answer that defies context and time, we are invited into a life of discipleship to wrestle with and work out these questions. When things aren't going well, and when we are wondering how to find our way, we are invited to turn to God. Will you pray with me? Holy and loving God, may my words be true. Lord, inspire us, open our hearts, open our minds. Lord, challenge us through the power of your Holy Spirit as we open and discern and read and digest your Holy Scriptures. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, friends, we've discussed that this letter of James, as we've gone through our summer journey through the book, that the letter of James was written at a time when the early church was still figuring out its identity. It was still trying to figure out how to exist in the world and what to do with questions like these that I've just asked. Now, we know that James, nor any book of Scripture, nor any holy writing about how to live holy life is going to give us a solution for every possible scenario. It's an impossible task. Indeed, part of the work of faith is to figure out how to apply the truths and values of our faith to the particular context and place in which we find ourselves. James knew that first we have to get our values and our practices right. The writer of James knows that this is a long game. It's not just about flash and good marketing. If your heart isn't right and you're just trying to look shiny or polished, we know that that eventually wears off. Eventually, and especially when things aren't going well or you find yourself under a lot of stress, your true colors will shine through. The writer of James knows how essential it is to get this foundation right for the early faith community, because if the values of the church are off even by a slight degree, that the trajectory of the church over hundreds and thousands of years will be far misaligned with who God called the church to be in the first place. If we're not careful, the church can end up valuing things that are not of God, and the church can end up looking much different from the mission and vision that it was founded upon. James understands the importance of this task, and you see throughout the book this constant realigning of the values, this constant reorientation of the values of this fledgling faith community, so that they don't lose sight of who they are and who they were created to be. And here in James chapter 4, we hear lots of language about this contrast between God and the world. Even hearing today in the scripture that a friend of the world is an enemy to God. Now again, James is speaking to the fledgling church, but James wouldn't have the word church in their vernacular. Early followers of Jesus were simply called the way. And much of the writing here is concerned about the way of God versus the way of the world. And friends, if we're honest, it can be easy or tempting to think that there are only two options. It's either the church or the world. As if the church is some sort of an escape, an island retreat away from the dirty, valueless evil world. It can be easy to think that the only good option is to be rid of the world, to hope for the truth of heaven, that that's where our ultimate hope lies. But it's interesting to me that even though the writer of James draws such a stark contrast between God and the world, the solution for holiness for James is not an escape. No, not at all. In fact, if we've been paying attention to what the writer has been saying these last four chapters, much of James's writing is concerned with what happens in our everyday activities in our neighborhoods. How we treat ourselves and our neighbors and the world around us. How we live each moment in this place. James exhorts to his readers that a faith without works is dead. Meaning that if we're only focused on what follows this earthly life, if we're only worried about what's next, then we can be tempted into thinking that what we do and say and think and feel here and now doesn't matter. And so much of what James writes speaks against that notion. James, throughout the short book, says that he mentions the importance of widow and orphan care, attending to the food, clothing, and shelter needs of neighbors who are struggling. James warns us to be mindful of our words, encourages us to be peacemakers, and there's still one more chapter to go. And James chapter 5, just a preview of coming attractions, does not skimp out on the practical, contextual, and embodied faith that we are called to. So James is not saying that we shouldn't be in the world or that we are to abandon the work that God has called us to, the work of peace and justice. James is not saying to abandon that task. Rather, James seems to be using the word world as a way of referring to the values of human society that are hostile to the ways of God. And James also gives us a list of these if we're paying close enough attention. Bitter envy, constant and unending greed, deceit, selfish ambition, arrogance, exploitation of the poor. These are the ways of the world that James speaks so adamantly against. And we also have to remember that James's letter is not to the world, but to the church. James is not writing to some straw man out in the world that is living a heathen life. James is not admonishing those outside of the church of living the way that they are living. Rather, James is writing to the people of God. This is a book for insiders. James is writing to those in the church who are still using the same tactics of the world to try to accomplish their goals. One commentator says it this way: the wisdom from below, and you hear a lot of this contrast. James uses a lot of the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. The writer says the wisdom from below is not easy to avoid or abandon, particularly because it is the way of the world. It is inscribed in the language and the literature of our surrounding culture, but friends, it's also in our very hearts. We are not exempt from the way that the world works. We swim in these waters. We swim in the waters of consumerism, greed, lust, arrogance, and pride. How easy, friends. How easy it can be to turn to these things when the going gets tough. How easy it can be to compromise our values and integrity for the cheap and the easy way out. Most every tradesman will tell you that cheap work isn't good and good work isn't cheap. Maintaining your integrity and values can take a lot of work. I was chatting with a pastor friend who seems to be hitting dead ends in their ministry context. They have amazing vision and goals for the church that they serve. They're trying to pursue holiness. They've been patient, intentional, and faithful. This week, they seem to have hit a wall, and we were texting back and forth, encouraging one another, and they said, "Why is this so hard?" To which I responded, "Because you're trying to do the right thing, and you're not willing to sacrifice your morals." This is hard work, friends, but this is the work of faith. So what is James' solution? Where do we turn when the going gets tough and we feel like we are up against everything? What do? When the way of the world is so persistent in our hearts and the cheap and easy way out seems so alluring to us, where do we turn? Well, friends, just like James has done these last four chapters, he gives us a simple and concise solution. It's right there in verse 7 of chapter 4. James says, "Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Submit yourselves then to God. Much of James 4 is concerned about humility, that we must recognize that our success comes from God, that we shouldn't boast as if we are the only agent in our blessing. And we hear from the early part of the chapter that perhaps we aren't receiving the blessing we are asking for because we are asking for it for the wrong reasons. That's perhaps why I didn't win the lottery this week. James is encouraging the reader and encouraging us to turn to God in order to be recentered in the midst of the voices and the forces that are constantly vying for our attention. But friends, this is not just a one-time submission or turning. This is not a turn to God one time and all your problems will be solved. Perhaps you can see it as a conversion type experience where we turn to God for one time and then pretend like everything has fallen into place forever. No, it seems that James is inviting us into a constant submission to God, not just a one-and-done mindset. One commentator of this scripture said that complete consistency in life is not given by a first commitment. It is slowly and painfully won through many conversions. Friends, this is where that humility piece comes into a vital role. To be constantly working to see where I need to be converted today, where I need to be converted here and now, where I need to be turning back to God when the going gets rough. And I am grateful beyond grateful for this reality in my life. I've mentioned from this pulpit that I accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior when I was 13 years old. And thanks be to God that my faith is not stuck in my 13-year-old mind. I've had to wrestle with my faith journey and realize how to live as a follower of Christ in each new season of my life, in high school, in college, as a husband, as a father. My faith asks different questions than it asked then, and if it didn't, I would never grow or change. In these past 24 years of my faith journey, I have learned so much, and I've had to unlearn so much. I've been humbled often and had to learn to admit that I was wrong or that I changed my mind. Friends, growth and change only comes when we can admit that we don't know everything. Growth and change only comes when we can admit that we might be wrong and we turn to God for help. Humility in our life of faith allows us to never stop growing, never stop being converted, never stop turning back to God when things get hard or it seems convenient or valuable to choose the easy or cheap way. Now, James chapter 4 ends somewhat abruptly and somewhat in a whiplash moment. We get this verse that seems to come out of nowhere. James is talking about not boasting about tomorrow and saying if it's God's will, then we'll go here or do that. And there's a proper orientation there. James is saying, again, don't boast about what you're doing. Rely on God. But the last verse of the chapter is a little disorienting in that line of thinking. James 4:17 says, if anyone knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, this is sin. Where'd that come from? What's that about, James? And he brings up a really important concept here that is in line with this idea of constant submission to God. James is bringing up the idea of the sins of omission. You see, it's really easy to think about what we did and what we regret. We hit our brother. That doesn't happen in my house, but we hit our brother. We said rude words to the teacher. We broke the lamp and we lied about it. These are all sins of commission, what we did. James is inviting us to a deeper and more mature faith by examining the things that we omitted from doing because we were too busy or not to be bothered. A classic prayer from the church names this reality as well. It says, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. In James 2, when talking about faith and works, James poses the hypothetical scenario of a person in need, without food or clothes. And he goes to another person, and that person says, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed. This is a sin of omission. You see, the person that says that may not even mean unwell for the person. They didn't steal the clothes or the food from the person in need. They didn't cause them harm or pain or misfortune, but they recognize the need, even going so far as to name it, and then failed to do anything about it. Now, this idea of sins of omission is not intended as an extra source of anxiety for us, another thing to keep us awake at night thinking about what we should have done or should have said or could have said, but rather it is an invitation into a deeper and more mature faith. It invites us to examination of the places where we can grow, where we can change, to the places that are in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls that still need work. By acknowledging these places that we could extend more grace or show more patience or perhaps be more generous, we are allowing ourselves to see that we will always have more work to do and there is always more work to be done. James says, if we know the good and don't do it, then we sin. Well, friends, maybe then you find yourself like me asking the question, then how do we know the good? How is it that we cannot perform those sins of omission? How is it that we are to know the good? Well, the answer is simple, and the same one that Megan gave a few weeks ago. When she was asked what we do when we finish reading the Bible, the answer was simple. Start over. Begin again. James knows that our faith journey and the faith journey of a mature Christian is not one that is a straight line where the Christian who is the most mature goes the furthest down the road or the highest up the mountain. No, James knows that a mature faith journey looks a little bit more like a Mobius strip. You remember those things, right? You take a piece of paper and you twist it and you attach it and it forms an unending loop. A mature faith journey loops and twists and never ends, and you encounter parts of the road that you've traveled before, and you'll travel again over and over and over again. This is a life that is continuously submitting to God. I got a tire alignment this week, And I'll admit to you that alignment is one of those procedures that I thought was kind of optional for your car. Didn't think it was necessary. I can't tell you the last time I had a car that got aligned, which probably tells you my stance on car maintenance. But we have a newer vehicle, and I am trying my best to keep it in the best shape possible. Let me give you a caveat, at least on the outside. The inside of this car has 3 years' worth of Goldfish crackers and Nutri-Grain bars just stuffed everywhere. So, but the outside and the working parts of the car, I'm trying to keep well. And so I had an alignment, and they gave me this printout, which I had never seen before. See, I thought the car rode fine enough. The guy said, do you want an alignment? We can check and make sure that everything's going well. I said, sure, fine. Doesn't shake or it doesn't shimmy. I don't notice these big out-of-alignment moments. And the printout was color-coded. So the green part said that's what's good, and the red part said you need to pay attention to this. This is where you're not in alignment. And for by and large, the most of my report was green. But there were some pretty severe examples of red on my printout as well. And if I didn't address these can continue to grow, continue to cause more problems, continue to throw the rest of my suspension out of alignment and out of balance, and it can cause bigger problems down the road. This seems to be James's point. Constant alignment of our actions, of our words, and our heart, we need that to be consistent with God's call to a life of faith. And you don't get your car aligned just one time, like I mentioned in the children's moment, like you don't brush your teeth just once a year. This is a constant process. We drive the car for a while in perfect alignment, and we do things that affect that alignment. Wear and tear, for sure, but maybe we hit a pothole going too fast, or we drive down a bunch of unpaved roads. Over time, that disorientation, that misalignment can be too much for the car to handle, and we need to address it again. Maybe it was something big, or maybe it was a lot of small things. And the damage may not be catastrophic. We think it's not a big deal. It doesn't shimmy or shake. I'm doing just fine. And we're doing just fine until we're not doing just fine. Over time, if we don't address this misalignment, it'll wear down our tires. It'll wear down our system. It can throw everything out of balance, and it will greatly reduce the lifespan of that car. Friends, just like our cars, we need those moments where we can take an honest assessment of our lives. We need the honesty to learn what needs attention, and we need the courage to go about to fix it. We need those moments to acknowledge what we have done and what we have left undone. We need those chances to remind ourselves that the purpose of our journey is to see where God is leading us. In this journey of faith, if we want to keep going, we must ensure that our orientation is not to ourselves and not to the world, but our orientation and our alignment is to God. And what do we do when we hit those tough questions? What do we do when we don't know where to turn? What do we do when we fall out of alignment and we don't know how to take the next right step? Friends, we turn back to God and we start the journey all over again. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.